Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Saith the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would indeed be able to take comfort in your omnipresence. This is an aspect of you. You are eternal. Cause us to remember that God, who came to earth in the form of a baby, nonetheless is the eternal God. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? This is the statement that God gives after he had warned the people of Jerusalem not to heed the words or take assurance from the prophets, the false prophets. Jeremiah had been sent to prophesy doom for this city and its people. And he did this in the hopes that they would take heed and change their ways, similar to God's intention on a once famous city, Nineveh of Assyria. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, said the prophet Jonah. And they repented, and God repented of the evil that he was going to do to Nineveh. So Jeremiah warns the city of Jerusalem to change their ways. He had warned that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was coming to mete out God's wrath on the city. So you can imagine that Jeremiah was distinctly unpopular and opposed by all the other false prophets. These were men who not only claimed to foretell the future, but to forthtell, that is, to declare God's counsel to the Jewish people. And what they were telling them was essentially, you'll be fine. God will not abandon you. He will protect you for the sake of his temple. This is his holy city. And the prophets said this regardless of whether or not they changed their ways, but just as they were, God would, they said, God would deliver them from all the bad things that Jeremiah said were going to happen. So in essence, in those days, you had a situation where preachers were assuring the people that all the promises of the scriptures that were reserved for the converted and the obedient, all those walking with the Lord in a repentant heart, were also for those who just lived in the city, who just went through the outward motions of religion while secretly practicing whatever they wanted to practice on the side. Idolatry being only one such example. Today in America, you have something very similar with, for example, the Word of Faith movement, where many of the large charismatic megachurches have leaders whose names have become household names. I need not mention them to you. Their methods are a bit different between one and the other, but the one thing they have in common is they assure the unconverted with the assurances that Scripture gives that were designed for the converted. There is no call for repentance in their services. There is no mention of the natural state of man, which man needs to know about. And that being, he is an opposer to God by nature, a breaker of the moral law, and under the sentence of wrath. You don't hear that from those churches. You never will. Instead, the congregations there are assured with platitudes. They're assured with comforting words that are taken from the Bible, designed to put the designed for the people of God. And but nonetheless, they put these people at ease. And then to add insult to injury, delivered by these ministers and in the Jeremiah's day by these prophets with, thus saith the Lord, I had a vision, I had a dream. So for the people in Jeremiah's day, this was a very perilous situation they were in. They didn't realize it, and they didn't want to hear about it. Verse 17, notice, it says, they say still unto them that despise me, The Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say to everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. And in response to this, what God does is he declares his omnipresence with two verses. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? So our theme is this. Our theme for the sermon is this. The people of God can take comfort in his omnipresence, but those who oppose him, they cannot. 3 points. First, those who despise God don't always know that they're despising God. Second, God is everywhere at the same time, yet he is also immense. That is, he is without limitation as to boundary or as to space. And finally, yes, God is everywhere at the same time, but he's not everywhere with the same benevolence, the same favor. So first, those who despise God don't always know that they're doing so. Now, that may seem like a strange thing to say, but I'd like you to consider St. Paul. St. Paul, here's St. Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, on the way to Damascus, a Gentile city out of the way of Israel, where certain Jews who are now Christians have fled. And Paul is angry, and he tells us in the text that he's angry. Acts 22, here he gives his testimony, and he says, I am verily a man born in Tarsus, a Jew taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, zealous towards God. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering unto prisons both men and women. Here's Acts 26. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities, meaning cities of the strangers, cities of the Gentiles, outside of his jurisdiction. So zealous he was. What a fearsome man he was. And then in Acts 22 it says, and it came to pass when I made my journey, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the next statement that he makes shows you that he didn't realize what he was doing and who he was persecuting in his hatred. And his answer is, who are you, Lord? You see, he hated God, but he didn't know he hated him. And you've all heard the verse that's often quoted, Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They were enemies of God in that day, and they didn't know it. They thought they were doing God's service. And our text in Jeremiah uses a very strong word for God's indictment of these false prophets. He says, they, meaning the prophets, they say still unto them which despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. This is a very strong word, this word despise. And the word doesn't always mean an active, conscious hatred of someone. It can also mean to make little of someone or to negate or minimize one's regard for someone. God calls it despise, though. For example, you have this use of the word in Hebrews chapter 12. It shows Jesus on the cross. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, by comparison, in view of what he would gain for us, by his death, he despised the shame. It's not saying that he hated it. Of course, he hated what he was going through, but he thought little of the price that he'd have to pay by comparison for what he would gain. And I only show you this to show that we can despise a thing or a person actively without feeling conscious hatred, but just showing a certain belittling of them or a certain contempt. So that instead we just ignore them. That's the way a lot of people are with God, actually. And the ultimate contempt is just refusing to believe he exists or even that he's relevant to them. A lot of people don't know the hostility that they have against the true God, as he's portrayed in Scripture, until the Lord actually shows them. And for these Israelites of Jeremiah's day, their false prophets would not show them. And so they didn't know the extent of the hostility they had towards God as he is portrayed in Scripture, especially in their use of idols and their toleration of every other kind of sin alongside of the worship of God. In John 16, the Gospel of John chapter 16, Jesus speaks to his disciples and he said, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time is coming when whosoever kills you will think that he offers God service." Some people today who are unconverted, who refuse the gospel, will nonetheless still tell you, "I love God." But what they love really is a God of their imagination, whom they prefer to believe is actually God. And you see, all this is why Christ had to die, why his Spirit had to work in us. We didn't realize the extent of our opposition to the true and living God. Our second point is this. God is everywhere at the same time, so he's omnipresent. Yet he's without limitation as to boundary or space. There are two terms used for this in theology. One, the name of the terms isn't all that important. What's important is the concept behind them. One term is immanence. The other is transcendence. Transcendence, what's that? It's when referring to God, it means he is above and beyond everything in creation. He's not part of creation, as, for example, the Hindus believe, or as even certain American poets have believed. Ralph Waldo Emerson for one, Henry David Thoreau for another, to name a few. These poets are called transcendentalists. But God is above the creation. He is other than it. And yet, at the same time, he is in it, with it, and by it, holding it together. That's his immanence. He's present with it. He's omnipresent. Now, how can we understand this? How can somebody like me make a statement like this? Well, because we have in Scripture statements which teach this very thing. Hebrews 1:3, for example, it reads that God upholds all things by the word of his power. Or Colossians 1:17, for example. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. That word consist means to hold together. Think of it. By the word of his power, he holds the whole universe together. Now this again shows his omnipresence. 2 Peter 3:7 reads as follows. It tells us that God, by his word, created the heavens and earth, and by the same word he used for that, his same declared word, these heavens and earth are kept in store for a time yet to come, when he'll dissolve them all. When he will hold them together no more. This implies his transcendence over all things, but also his immanence. He's there holding the whole thing together by his conscious word. He's not part of it. It's not part of him. But he's nonetheless present with it in each passing moment of time, down to the level of the electron or the string or whatever the smallest building block is that we've been able to discover. He's omnipresent. This is what David meant when he said in Psalm 139, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell," meaning here Sheol, the grave, "if I make my bed in the grave, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me and thy right hand shall hold me." In the ancient world, this was a radical idea. The idea that God was everywhere in every place. You have this account in 2 Book of Kings, chapter 6, for example. Here Israel is at war with Syria, and the Syrian king is complaining that the king of Israel seems to know everything he's going to do before he does it. And his servant tells him that there is a prophet named Elisha in Israel who hears from God and tells the king of Israel the very words that you say in your bedchamber. That's omniscience, yes, but it's also the function of his omnipresence. The Syrians didn't have any god like that. That's true sovereignty. Another example, 1 Kings chapter 20. Here it shows again the Syrians at war with Israel. They beat Israel in a battle within a valley because they concluded that the God of the Israelites is a God of the hills and not the valleys. So that he can show the Syrians that he is equally the God of the valleys as well as the hills. God marshals his people to fight them where the Syrians don't think he is Lord. And you see, there are people even today who believe that God is selective in what he chooses to pay attention to. So they do what they need to do on Sunday and do whatever they want to do elsewhere the other part of the week. That he only notices the religious part. There's people that believe that. It's like the prophet Jonah running from God. In an effort to run from God, what does he do? He gets on some ship. So now back to Jeremiah. Here, God reminds these prophets that he's omnipresent. Some people believe that there are God-forsaken places on earth. In reality, there is none. Jesus went to the worst places in Israel to reach people, to find his lost sheep. And his spirit does the same thing today. And the question though, is why in this text is God stressing this omnipresent point right now towards the Israelites? Well, you see, he's already condemned the false prophets for claiming to know what the king of Babylon and his armies are going to do. And worse, he condemns the false prophets because they think they can speak about God's secret counsel. And God's answer is, only I know the future and whoever I share it with. And that's not you. And more than this, God's also saying, in essence, I know what you've done in secret. I know what you're doing in secret when you outwardly claim to worship me, because I'm there too. So his point is, there is no hiding. There is no pretending to know me if you really don't. And further on in the same chapter, he says, is not my word like a fire and a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? And you see, almost the same statement in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 4, where it reads about the word of God. It says the word of God is quick and powerful, meaning it's alive and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is piercing, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Our final point is this. God is everywhere at the same time, but not everywhere with the same benevolence. Benevolence, yeah. See, God's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the rest of this passage in Hebrews 4 goes like this. And before I read it, ask yourself, is this supposed to be good news or bad news that we're being told here? Is it good news or bad news? There is no creature, here it is. There is no creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal with. Is that good news or bad news? Well, it depends on who you are. King David, for example, was comforted by this fact and you can see that in his psalm that he wrote, Psalm 139. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. You see, he felt blessed in his knowledge of God's omnipresence because he trusted God to take care of him and to make him know his secret errors before he had a chance to act on them and take what could have been corrected earlier on. from becoming a disaster. Most people in this world aren't like that, though. If God turns a light on for them and reveals to them what he knows about them from his vantage point, most people want to hide from that. The Gospel of John chapter 3, 19 says this. And this is the condemnation, it reads, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. And then it tells why. Because their deeds are evil. God is present with them, but what makes the presence of God, the favorable presence of God, is who they are. See, the same verse, the same word that would seem to be a threat to one person is welcomed as a guide and a blessing by another person, like David or like Jeremiah. God shows Jeremiah his omnipresence, and what happens is Jeremiah is consoled. He's consoled by that. God declares his same omnipresence to the people of Jerusalem, and they feel threatened by that. And they go find some false prophet to tell them what they want to hear anyway. One of the names that Christ is called, especially during Advent season, is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, God with us, that's not just an expression of his omnipresence. It's an expression of his favor, his favorable presence with his people. And the same Spirit of Christ, the same Holy Spirit, is called the Comforter, bringing God's comfort, his favorable presence, even in the darkest of places. He was with Daniel in the den of lions. He was with those three Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace. He was with Jeremiah when he was thrown in prison. And he's with you. If he's with you when you go through deep waters as well. If you have heeded the words of warning that God's prophet has given. So, and who is that prophet? Well, Jeremiah in this text, but ultimately it's Jeremiah's Lord, the prophet Jesus, who is more than a prophet. So, in conclusion, we've seen that indeed God is omnipresent. But those who despise God don't always know that what they're doing. And second, God is everywhere at the same time, and yet he is without boundary as to time and space. And finally, yes, God's everywhere at the same time, but he's not everywhere with the same benevolence. But to his people, he is there with his benevolence. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you that we can take comfort in your omnipresence and your favorable presence given to us, for where you are, there can be no despair. For you enlighten the heart even in the darkest places and show yourself to be Emmanuel. May it be that you always do this with us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.